over this morning. So Romans chapter 5. Looking at continue our study in Romans chapter 5 and continue to learn more about what it means to be justified. We talked about that a lot in chapter 3 and 4. What are some of the benefits, many benefits of justification? Romans chapter 5, let's take a look at the first 11 verses together. Be our subject tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's what we're going to read this evening, topic of our discussion. A couple of introductory thoughts, I guess, I might want to mention here. So in this passage, we find one of the most clear gospel passages in all of Scripture. Beloved passages, you know, there's John 3:16, but Romans 5:8 is really up there, isn't it? It's really up there. And continues to build on what we considered in chapter 3 and 4, again, justification. We concluded in chapter 4 and how someone is made right with God. Now, Paul is considering some questions, some follow-up questions, such as, since I've been justified, will I still have to face the wrath of God in the future? And that will answer that question. We see in this passage the continued state of man. We looked in chapter 3 about the wickedness of man. And we see in this passage, we are powerless. Verse 6, we are, or other words, without strength. We are ungodly. We see in verse 8, we are sinners. And verse 10, we are enemies of God. So we're continuing, make no mistake, of our condition before God without the Lord Jesus. In light of all this, what did God do? We see also the benefits of justification. We see things like peace with God, access to the Father, a hope, an indwelling spirit, safe from the future wrath, and things like that. A couple of quotes here. Having established God's method of justifying sinners, and having provided an Old Testament example of that method, going back to Abraham, Paul now demonstrates that not only are their benefits derived from justification at the moment of salvation, but there are blessings, so benefits and blessings that accompany justification throughout the believer's life. Another quote here, Romans 5 is Paul's explanation of the last two words in Romans 4, which is our justification. So he's expounding on justification. Another quote, if a righteousness that is by faith from first to last summarizes the theme of chapter 1 to 4, the power of God for salvation captures the thrust of chapter 5 to 8. So we looked at chapter 1 to 4, and this commentator says here, righteousness from first to last, and then the next three chapters, which are starting off, the power of God for salvation. an outline here. The believer has peace with God. The believer has access to God. The believer has assurance from God. The believer is indwelt by God. The believer is preserved by God. Those are many of the benefits that we have as believers in Christ. We also see the what. What did God do? Why did God do it? How did he do it? When did he do it? Why did he do it? So let's take a look at verse 1 and look at that together and think about how we can connect with chapter 3 and 4 and the last two words of verse 4 of chapter 4, our justification. And we start off by that wonderful little word, therefore. As any good Bible student does, they asked, why is the therefore? What's therefore? What's the connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5? We've been justified, past tense. We talked about chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 4, justification. And now Paul is saying, having now been justified, what do we have? Because of all the things that we talked about, what do we have? We have peace with God. Peace with God. Now I want to ask the question, what kind of peace is being talked about here? Is it like the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of knowing God is with me? Those kinds of things? Is it subjective he's talking about here? I mean, not to minimize those things, but in this case, is he talking about subjectivity? Peace comes from God subjectively, personally. Or is it something else? Right. It's not subjective. It's objective. We have with peace with God. Later on in verse 10, we talk about, as our brother said, we are, in our natural condition, enemies of God. But no more. We have peace with God. No longer are we enemies. We've been reconciled. That's another key word that we're going to be talking about as we go through this passage. We made right with God, brought to God, reconciled to God.
Justice will dwell in the wilderness. So that's the word justified. And the righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So you see there the concepts that Paul uses is, of course, unique to the New Testament, but it's not totally unknown in the Old Testament. In order to enter that peaceful kingdom, that peaceful future, which this passage also talks about, you first have to have that same peace before God. And then also, of course, in your heart. But this is standing. This is our position of standing before God.
That's a great segue into the next verse. We talk about standing. We talk about our standing. But continue on in verse 1. I just want to talk about the last part. It talks about how is this accomplished. It's going back again to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace. We've gone through the Christmas season. One of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace. So it's all back to him.
One commentator mentioned that this peace is like rest and contentment, which is much like what Leonard just read. Rest and contentment in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
With God.
Yeah, so we have a standing of peace with God, and that will, the outflow of that will be our own peace. We recognize that we have peace with God. So it starts with God, of course, our relationship with him, and then it becomes subjective.
There's a sense that word, the beginning, through him we have also obtained access. That's continuing the same idea, the peace that we have. But that word to obtain access in Ephesians 2, and verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and member of one household. And so for the Jews to get access into this grace, to get access, that would have, according to some commentaries, that would have sprung a thought into their mind of access into the tabernacle. Because even the priest, the high priest, he didn't really have access. Like he could go in, but there wasn't a way made. It was a temporary thing. He could go in and, you know, and atone for sin on the Day of Atonement. But here, this is a different idea. We've obtained access. You can think of it as we have a pass. It's a permanent lifetime membership straight to God. So it's not like things are covered. This is a different thing that's being done. So that peace, I mean, the justified is the legal standing, and so there's a legal declaration of peace, and it's forever access.
You use the word stand again, so that's a great tie-in, great segue to verse 2 talks about in which we stand. So it's our position. It's our position before God, our stand before God. Things change in life, up and down. Practical living is not always stable, but our position, our standing in Christ is fixed. It's positioned. And then in verse 2, talks about rejoicing. Or in some translations, it talks about boasting. We boast, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean to anybody? Have any thoughts about rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God? And what is the glory of God? Ralph, what is the glory of God? We talked about that this morning. You know, I'm not asking you to necessarily answer the question, but anyway, I'm just saying we Ralph and I talked about that this morning. The glory of God. We've seen in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to boast, to rejoice in hope and the glory of God?
Rejoice in Christ.
Yes.
I mean, I think we probably take it for granted that what this actually means, that we have peace with God, the God of eternity, and the one who is all in all, who we sing about and we can talk about it, but do we really recognize God as the God of all glory? He is worthy of all praise and adoration. And, you know, like, why wouldn't we want to boast and rejoice in the fact that we now are, you know, well, we'll get into some of the benefits of our salvation even more, that we're not only just forgiven, but now we're heirs, you know, joint heirs in all of these wonderful blessings and promises that we have to look forward to and even can enjoy even today. So why not rejoice and boast? Why aren't we doing it more? Now I'm saying that to myself. Sometimes I ask myself, you know, check your heart sometimes. Like, is there still a beat going on here? Because like, we have a lot to rejoice about.
For sure, yeah.
I think it has to do with the future look. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the glory of God is, I think, in some ways, as we walk through this earth, the glory, like God's full glory, His full plans, His full purpose is not revealed to us. Like, we don't know. We have faith, but it's saying here, like, we are now caught up in and tied to the future, like, when God's glory will fill the earth, and His eternal purposes are made sure. And so we can rejoice, like before, like, as unsaved, we would not, like, we could not rejoice in that. Like, that's a terrifying concept, to have the glory of God fully revealed. But now, like, as Christians, we're part of that story. That glory of the hope of the glory of God fully revealed actually doesn't work in us and in those around us, and those that we love, and like it, everything is brought to completion. So that's how it leads into, like, in the next verse, we can rejoice in our sufferings. But that's not possible if we're not connected to the glory of God. Hmm. Not at all.
It's not only a hope, it's a guarantee.
That's right, yes. Yeah, it's important to remember that the word hope in the scripture is not like the way that we would use it today in that sense. I hope so kind of thing, but it's a no-so guarantee.
Let's go back to that. The idea of access by faith, when we're talking about this whole passage talking about salvation, specifically salvation, it's not the grace that God bestows upon man in the fact that the unbeliever can breathe and sees the light of day and has the many blessings, which is all God's grace. But I just was enjoying the fact that by believing, that word by faith is by believing, we have now a different access into a grace that we never had experienced before. I think that's important to recognize. It's different than just a general grace. It's a grace of God in salvation by believing.
We have blessings. I was reading earlier on this, and I just quote this fellow: blessings which come from exercising faith in Christ. And you look at the blessings. I mean, using the word standing. What is our standing before God? Our positional before God in the fact that we are His. When we look at the peace of God, we have peace with God. In other words, that's again positional, right? I mean, peace of God is the relational, right? So when you look at the blessings that we have entering into, one is getting to know who God is. Right? The character of God, the attributes of God, the work of God in our life. Like, for me, if I want to get to know God, I want to get to know more about His grace, more about His love, more about even His wrath. You know, all of the attributes that make up God, they're important because that brings me to a closer understanding, infinitesimal maybe, but a closer understanding of who God is. And so I can understand a little bit more of the glory of God in this present life and have a hope for the glory of God in eternity.
To footnote what Travis said, he used the word for down payments. If we are saved now, we're justified to be right with God. I think the answer to your question on what is this hope of glory, Paul actually says exactly what it is in Colossians 1:27. He says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory, justified now, Christ dwelling in us personally.
And that's a great thought, a great connection to which we'll look at a little later on in verse 5 about the Holy Spirit given to us. So the Bible talks about Christ in us, then talks about the Spirit in us. So the Trinity is involved in our salvation, in our standing. Let's take a look at verse 3 and 4. There's a little bit of a change here in terms of our position, I guess. Talks about now a little bit about practicality and what does our position give us. Even though these things may come up, you know, it talks about tribulation, things like that, they are not outside the will of God and our standing as believers in Christ. And that word glory, some translations, it may be a little bit more evident, but it's really the same word as verse 2. It talks of rejoicing. It's rejoicing, boasting, glorying. And so the things that we glory in, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We also do the same thing in tribulations. That's kind of an easy, maybe myself, it's not an easy connection to make, but anybody have any thoughts on kind of that progression there? Tribulation, perseverance, character, hope. How it all plays out.
Every belief system in the world has to have an answer to what we call the problem of suffering. Now, if you look at Islam, they have the idea of determinism. They say it's the will of Allah. You look at Buddhism, it's escapism. And then other religions like Hinduism, they're fatalistic about it. But a Christian, the Bible teaches that God uses suffering to victory. And so, as a Christian, whether we experience that practically is another question, but as a Christian, we can make sense of our suffering, even if we might ask the question, why is this happening to me? But we do know, and we see that through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, we see that the God used his sufferings to ultimate victory in the resurrection. And so the Christian, according to the Bible, goes the same pathway. And we have to remember, too, that the early Christians were persecuted. And they were a persecuted church. And so we tend to... We live in a continent where there's a lot of emphasis on success and living the American dream, that sort of stuff. But the early church was a persecuted church. And so we can make sense of our sufferings because we know victory is coming.
Good example of the Apostle Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh, so called. And as the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. He could say then, Paul would then say, when I am weak, then I am strong. So his weakness brought him strength because he was relying on God and his grace. And that was a great, that was his hope. That was his home stay.
Just to sort of tie it back to that story last week, we looked at David and Goliath, where David wins the victory, and so all of Israel could boast in that, right? They could say to the Philistines, like, we beat your giant. Like they could boast in that they had the victory, and they could chase after them and claim that victory. And I wonder, you know, there's probably some, maybe they had to sleep under the stars for a night or two. You know, they're willing to, you know, go without some of these nice things because they're pursuing that victory. And it's kind of the same thing for us. We should be willing to go through these trials and tribulations knowing there's something so much greater. This victory is waiting for us. And earth, in light of eternity, earth, the life we live here on earth is just so small and so short. And so these things that we see as tribulations, they're actually producing something better that we will be revealed one day.
There's a story, I think maybe Ray Comfort shared it years ago, about the way that the gospel is preached. And he was saying some people preach the gospel as it's a very feel-good message, and your life will get, if you believe, your life will get better. You'll be more comfortable, and things will go better for you. And he was saying the problem with that is, like, people believe that right away. They want that. But then when you actually start living your life and things don't go easier for you, then people become very disillusioned with the gospel and wander, like, this is not what I want. Like, I didn't want this, and so they'll walk away. But when you preach it right, then, like, the gospel, the Christ is not going to make his goal isn't to make your life better, it's to make your eternity better. And he likened it to wearing a parachute on a plane. And if you give somebody, you know, say, the plane is going down in the next hour, here's a parachute, put it on, people are willing to undergo discomfort. Like, it's uncomfortable to sit in the seat, and it's kind of tight around the shoulders, but you're willing, because this is my salvation. You're happy. You're far happier to undergo some discomfort because you know in the end you've got a lifeline out of here. And I think sometimes as Christians we make the mistake of getting too comfortable here, and then verses like verse 3 doesn't make any sense. You don't glory in tribulation because it produces perseverance. Like, I don't want perseverance. I don't want any of those things. I just want comfort. And so sometimes that's I think that's why that verse is like, we think, what? We don't want any of that. We just want to be comfortable. But if we think of it rightly, if we think of it rightly, this is our lifeline out of here. And so the more tribulation, it's like, yeah, exactly. That's what was sold to me at the beginning. That's what the Bible says. I'm on the right track. Like, I'm not at home here. Perfect. Okay? Perfect. That I'm going to dig my heels in and persevere. It's two different mindsets.
There's an old track that Ray Comfort, like Living Water, used to produce, and the cover says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So, you know, that's kind of like the typical feel-good kind of Christianity. And it had like a picture of a Christian with a Bible. I mean, he was to be representing a Christian with a Bible. He was getting punched out. So that was kind of like, you know, contradictory to what a God loves and a wonderful plan for your life. And then basically in the track, it talks about all the troubles and tribulations that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians. And then, but oh, by the way, he had eternal life. So that's where the gospel comes in. So it just kind of puts that whole thing on his head. Like, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life in eternity. Not necessarily, I mean, he has a wonderful plan for your life here on earth, but it may not be like great all the time. So.
By the way, the word tribulation, if you, Strong's Concordance gives that as pressure. That's a very broad term. It's the word pressure. For anything that you see as difficulty in your life, whatever it may be, would fall under that heading.
Something that suffering for tribulation or oppression forces us to do as well is to look outside of ourselves. Like when we're hungry, we look for food. You know, if we look outside of ourselves to fill ourselves, right? But when we're in suffering for tribulation, what are we looking for to fill our need? We're looking for someone greater than ourselves. It's drawing us closer to God, training us to say, through the little things, God, I want to depend on you so that the next thing I can go to you again and look for your help and your strength. Even if it's, well, you know, through the fire instead of out of the fire, looking at Daniel, you know, the story of the three friends of Daniel. But the idea of including God in our suffering, saying, God, I need you to help me through this. Because it's never, you know, when you look at pleasure, it doesn't say pleasure gives you endurance. You know, pleasure makes us lazy.
I think it's important, too, to recognize all this pointing at that word hope, which comes up a lot in this passage. It's not a hope that we hope something happens. I just landed at the airport an hour or so ago, and I hoped we'd land. I hoped we'd get there early enough to make it here tonight. I hope this is a word in the Greek that also has a strong sense of confidence and expectation. So when you took all these things, it strengthens our confidence. And early in verse 2 there, you saw where the hope of the glory of God. If you look at the glory of God, that's not, I hope that's good enough. No, that's my confidence massive. That the glory of God is enough. So it's, I think in English we miss so much more of what was in the Greek here, hope.
And that's a great segue into verse 5. The hope does not disappoint. Now, anybody have any thoughts on what does it mean, hope does not disappoint? Sometimes the things we hope for does disappoint us. If Tim's plane had landed a little bit too late, he wouldn't have made it here. He would have been disappointed, I suspect. What does it mean, hope? The hope that we have does not disappoint. Any thoughts on that?
I think it specifically refers to the hope linked to God, right? If hope talked about in verse 2, rejoice or boast in the hope of the glory of God. And he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. It's actually a similar word. Of being ashamed. He shall not be ashamed. He shall not be let down. So if it's hope in man, well, we will most likely be let down, but not maybe hoping in God.
That's right. He does link about here the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. So when and how was the Spirit given to us? Any thoughts on that? Why? Why was the Spirit given to us? That's a good who, what, why, how, whatever, who? Well, we know the who, but the other ones. Any thoughts on the Spirit in our lives?
Well, it happens the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior. Well, immediately.
Yes.
He dwells within us. We are helper, our comforter. You know, different aspects of what the Holy Spirit helps us with.
So is there a second blessing? I don't know if anybody knows what that means, but does the Spirit come upon a believer after they're saved? Some churches teach that there's a second blessing. That the Spirit comes on a person to do signs and wonders. We don't teach that here, of course, but we're talking about position. The Spirit of God indwells us.
It's a second blessing, but it's given along with the first one.
Yes, that's right, yeah. At the same time, yeah. It's not later on.
I don't think it stops at two. I think we have blessings every day.
Yes.
And we were talking about hope. And I was thinking of the blessed of hope. I was listening to Billy Graham today, and he was talking about people saying, where is the promise of the coming? But I hope we're not going to be ashamed, because he is coming.
As part of the work of the Spirit is to encourage our hearts, give us hope, for sure. We're talking about positionally as well.
I think verse 5 is connected to verse 6 there too. Like hope, we're not ashamed, it's because God's love has been poured into our hearts. It's God's work that we've done. So our hope is not like we're not hoping that our like in verse 3 and 4. We're not hoping that our character is going to be what gets us in. We're hoping that we can have enough to, like, to get enough love to get in, right? It's connected to verse 6. Or, like, our hope, we're not going to be put to shame. Our hope's in God. For because, like, the 4 verse there, it joins it in. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, like, what, like, my hope, it couldn't possibly dwell in what I've done. It's all in Christ, because at the very weakest point, that's when the hope came in. That's when the offer was given to me, right? And so that's when God saved me at my worst. And so all of my hope is necessarily in him. And so I think that's part of the reason why we're not ashamed.
That's right.
Also,
I think Ephesians 1, verse 13, kind of sums it up. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and him also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that kind of sums it up.
So moving along, verse 6 talks about with it being without strength. So we were in a hopeless, helpless condition, unable to save ourselves. I think we can all agree with that's the natural state of all of us. Without strength, without hope, without God. But it talks about in due time, or at the right time. Anybody have any thoughts about that? What does it mean in due time, or at the right time? Christ died for the ungodly.
Well,
God's schedule.
So, yeah.
And it happens according to his schedule.
We can go back to Galatians 4. It talks about in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born of the law. Like, that's probably what it's talking about. But also, I like to just think about, like, personally, like, in due time, like, each one of us here that are true believers has a story about their salvation. And they can say, at the right time, Christ died for me. Christ died. I recognize that Christ died for the ungodly, which is me. The right time. God came into my life. Whatever age that may be, whatever circumstances that might have been, at just the right time, Christ died for me, the ungodly. That's a wonderful truth. It's not just the world. God so loved the world. God so loved me. God so loved you. We take it and apply it to our own selves and our own hearts.
The chronological word there, right, is for time is while in that passage. It's mentioned three times, right? While we were still sinners in verse 6, the God shows his love to us, and then while we were still sinners, we were still weak in verse 6, while we were still sinners in verse 8, and then down in verse 10, while we were enemies. Like, that's the time. I think you're right. I think that's, like, in that moment, that's where God found me. Mm-hmm. That's where God found you. While you were still weak, it wasn't at your best. It wasn't at your strongest or your best or your most impressive, whatever that would mean to God, I suppose. Like, it was in that time, while you were enemies with God, not when you had cleaned yourself up.
That's right. We come to the cross that way. And then in verse 7, it talks about, you know, like, from a human perspective, some would actually die. Some, if there's a good man, you know, a scarcity for a righteous man will die, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Like, we know of stories of war where people have sacrificed themselves in the context of war to save a comrade, to fight a battle. And we honor those people, right? We honor those people, we honor their families. Those things happen, absolutely. But it would be very unusual, just think about World War II, for a Canadian to give up their lives for a German. That's kind of like, that's the enemy, right? And that's what God did for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates. He didn't just tell us. He demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that position, in that state of being sinful, of being ungodly, of being enemies, Christ died for us. Let us never forget, that is our position without Christ. Hopeless, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. But Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners.
Now it's interesting. There's one, we're so familiar with these verses, but there was one thing that really stood out to me in verse 8. And those are great gospel verses. But that's the tense of the verb demonstrate. It doesn't say, I used to think it said, but God demonstrated. Say that. It says, but God demonstrates, present tense, present, it's a present tense verb, his own love toward us, in that while we were, that's past tense, still sinners, Christ died for us, that's past tense too. So that love continues. That love that gave up the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus could die, continues. It never stops. It was not something just in the past. He did that in the past, but that love continues because the value of his death extends to people today that respond to the work of Christ in faith, and that love is then shed abroad in our hearts.
And we are going to talk about the kind of the past and the present and the future in the next few verses. Verse 9, unless anybody has any thoughts on verse 6 to 8.
Just a quick thought of those two words, righteous, one would scarcely die for righteous, and but perhaps for a good man. I was thinking about the difference between those two words. I looked it up in this book, MacDonald says, he says, the righteous man is one who is honest, dependable, but not especially warm-hearted. Whereas a good man is one who is kind, friendly, loving, and lovable. That's the good man. But even then, he might not.
That's right, yeah. For sure. Verse 9 talks about much more than. So there's a much more than. We see, I believe this is kind of this phrase, that wording is used five times in this chapter, a couple of times in our passage, a few times in the next study. So much more, having now, so again, look at the tense, now been justified by his blood. So again, we're talking about justification, we're talking about our standing before God. Now it talks about the blood of Christ. In verse 1, it talks about justified by faith. Now we see justified by his blood. What's the significance of those two thoughts?
In chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace. That's the source. Comes from God. Justified by faith. It's the instrument. That's how it comes to us personally. That's how it is applied. And justified by blood is the basis upon which God can justify the sinner. For those, when we preach the gospel, those two things need to be, or all three, I should say, should be emphasized. It's one thing to say Christ died for us, but what are you going to do with that as an individual? If you don't accept that for yourself, you're going to miss out on it. And if people just preach about you have to accept it by faith, well, you still have to know what to accept. You have to understand that the basis of your salvation is not your faith, it's the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So the basis upon which God can justify sinners is the work of Christ. It's interesting that the first five verses, the blessings that are mentioned there, flow from that statement, justified by faith, while verse 6 to 11 emphasize more the justification by his blood, that is, on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is setting us up for kind of this next, like chapter 6, 7, and 8, go into kind of the sanctification section of Romans. And so justified is kind of this past tense, we're saved. The moment that we accepted Christ, we were saved. Then the Bible talks about like current, a present tense, you know, our being saved. And that's this sanctification, this being more like Christ in this present life. And so verses 9 and 10 here are kind of setting us up for this, you know, how were we justified? Was it by works or was it by faith? Well, it was by faith. How will we be sanctified? How are we being sanctified? Is it by works? No, it's by faith. Like, we don't produce this present tense. We didn't produce it past tense. We're not producing it present tense. It's all faith in Christ. And so he's saying here, we have been justified by his blood. Much more will we be saved, this present tense, or maybe even the future tense here, from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so I see verse 10 especially as a sanctification verse. If God, while we were enemies with him, if he was willing to save us by faith, well then how much more is he willing to sanctify us by faith? And that's something, it took me a long time to realize that I don't become more like Christ by all this good works that I can do and produce in my own flesh. It's through faith. It's leaning on Christ each day.
So we're all children of wrath. We know that in John. Verse 9 talks about, you know, we'll be saved from wrath through him. So an interesting quote I found, it says, can I be sure that my justification now will do any good on the day of judgment? To this question, Paul answers in this paragraph with an emphatic yes. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and hope does not disappoint us. Okay, so in these assurances, we find the heart of this paragraph. So the justification that we have will carry us through to the day of, you know, the future day. It talks about we will be saved from wrath. There's no wrath to come. Our justification has dealt with all those things. We're children of wrath by nature, but justification carries us through. There's no wrath. We're saved from wrath through him. Past and future. Past, present, and future. So verse 10 and 11, talking about enemy. Again, we're enemies and reconciliation. There's the peace with God again, through the death of his son. Again, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, always pointing back to him. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Scott mentioned about the sanctification aspect. Any other thoughts on what does it mean by saved by his life? Personally, I was thinking about, and I agree with what you're saying, I was also thinking about in the intercessory work of Christ, and in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's also able to save them completely, or to the uttermost, those that come to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The intercessory work of Christ. We have a risen Christ, a risen Savior in heaven, interceding for us. And there's a linkage in Hebrews about that this risen one is able to save us completely. So that's another aspect of that thought.
Perhaps, too, the idea is that he lived a perfect life with no immorality in him, so he was that lamb without spot and without blemish. His sacrifice was absolutely perfect. Mm-hmm. And he was able to bring complete salvation for us. But by the way, he lived as part of the reason that we are saved completely.
Well, the gift of God is eternal life. We receive a different life upon salvation. The life before was death and wrath and judgment. So when we trust Christ, we receive his life. And all that goes with it. It's eternal. It's perfect. Nothing. It's everything that his life is we receive. Now we have to appropriate that as Christians, but we have access by the doctrine of grace to the eternal life that he has given us.
Verse 11 talks about, we see that little word again, rejoice, boast, glory. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that's kind of like, well, it's bringing back to our minds this whole, our standing in Christ. We rejoice in God. We boast in God. Dave talks about, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we boast in God, rejoice in God? We have been reconciled to him. We have life through him. And it's all through the Lord Jesus. Let's make no mistake, it's all in him. And that's something that we've drawn out, I hope, in these verses. It's all in Christ. It's all in him. So anybody have any thoughts as we finish up here?
I just thought about, so it mentions three times, boasting or rejoicing or glorying. Verse 2, rejoice or boasting in hope. That's the future aspect. The glory of God. Verse 3, boast in tribulation or pressure. That's today. That's our circumstances. then in verse 11, boast in God. I mean, that's the opposite of guilty before God. I mean, boasting in God. The unbeliever boasts in himself. We boast in God. So it's not only what we have received from God, hope and the future and so on, but we boast in God himself. It's about him. It's not just about what we receive, but salvation is about the Savior. It's about him. And just on a practical note, I think as Christians, we need to get not away from, but we need to get further than just the blessings and get to the blesser, God himself.
Amen. Well, we've talked about and considered the again, kind of an extension of chapter 3 and 4 about the justification by faith. How does God do it? And we see the blessings, the privileges that come with justification. So let's pray as we close our meeting. Father, we thank you for these thoughts. Thank you for just learning more about the work of our Lord Jesus in justification, making us right with you, and the blessings that come from it. We do pray you'd give us strength through this week because of your word and the way that we've met together this day. And we do thank you, Lord, for your love for us that's been demonstrated on the cross. And help us be mindful of our part in our role in giving glory to you and the work you do in our lives. So we pray you bring us back together again to encourage our hearts. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.